Okay, well, hope everybody got a handout there on the way in. Thanks for being with us tonight. Just want to remind you a couple things. Don't forget the adults' Christmas party coming up this Friday night at 7. And remember, there's no child care for that event. I think you could probably still contact the church office if you want to inquire about babysitting. Don't forget, I don't know if you've heard, we did not mention it on Sunday, but we are returning or bringing back the Ugly Christmas Sweater Contest. So, Ugly Christmas Sweater Contest. So when you come to the party on Friday night, bring the ugliest, gaudiest, most ridiculous Christmas sweater that you can find. And there's going to be prizes for the best, which I guess is the worst. I don't know. But however you like to slice it, there will be prizes for that. So that's always a fun thing. And it's always a fun night to kick off December. We've been asked about our schedule for the weeks and months ahead. Just want to give you a heads up that we have two more nights after tonight. So our last night here is going to be the 16th. And then after that, we're on break for Christmas, so don't come here on the 23rd because they'll probably make you shovel or something. But we're going to be resuming Genesis after the new year. And just because of the way the calendar falls out and the things that we like to do, the things that we need to do at the start of the year, we're going to be starting up again later than we usually start. So we probably are not going to resume the adult classes and the kids and teens programs until January 20th. This year. We have some other things that we're doing before then. So just stay tuned for updates from the church. Make sure you get on our mailing list, our email list, if you haven't done so already. We send out a newsletter once or twice a week, at least once a week on Friday. We send out an email talking about what's happening on the weekend and the week ahead, so we don't sell your name to, you know, Oriental Trading Company or anything like that. We don't spam you. We try to be good about that, but make sure you get on that if you haven't done so yet. All right. We are really digging in now at the speed of light. Genesis 12, we're going to talk tonight about Abraham's call and Abraham's obedience. Let's start reading there in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is the beginning of the story of Abraham, his life, and his travels. It's also the story of the agreements that God is going to make with Abraham that we'll see, and which will later be confirmed with his descendants, of course, down the line. Abraham's going to be with us now. We've turned a corner in the book, so Abraham's going to be with us, so to speak, all the way until chapter 25. And that doesn't mean that we don't have stories in there about other characters, but really it is the story of Abraham from this point forward until he passes from the scene. And his story begins with God's call. And I think that's important symbolism for us. Really, all of our lives begin with God's call to us. That doesn't mean you were not alive, right? But until you meet the Lord, until you start to get connected to his purposes, you aren't really fully living the way that you were supposed to live. And as we go through the life of Abraham over these next 13 or so chapters, pay attention to his life, because we talked about how the incidents in the lives of these people are really patterns for us. These really are things that we all go through. So Abraham's life of faith is really a template of life and a template of faith for you and for me. And we will definitely see that tonight, and we'll be challenged by what we see in his life, and particularly tonight. What do we really know about Abraham, or Abram as he was known at this point? We know that his name meant exalted father. But other than that, we know almost nothing about him, except a little bit about his family relationships that we spoke about. We know that the society that he came from was a pagan society, And as we mentioned last time, even his father and his immediate ancestors were idol worshipers. They were not among those few who had still clung to the worship of the one true God. There were only a few, as far as we know anyway, in this part of the world, just a few scattered people or groups of people in the land of Canaan who were worshipers of the true God. Joshua spoke about how your fathers, when they lived on the other side of the river, they all worshipped idols, even Terah, the father of Abraham. So, very interesting. There's a well-known Jewish legend that tells us how Abram's father, Terah, was actually in the business of making idols. He had a shop where he sold idols. And Abram, so the story goes, began to understand that idols were not real. Anybody know this story? It's a well-known Jewish legend. So one day while his father, Terah, was away from the shop, Abram rose up and he destroyed all of the idols that the family had for sale. So when Terah came back from whatever he was doing, he was absolutely furious. And he saw Abraham there, probably like whistling, you know, leaning on his broom, and said, you know, Abram, what have you done? And Abram said, but father, he said, I didn't do it. One of the idols came down off the shelf and the idol did it. And so the story goes, Terah said to Abram, son, idols can't do any such thing. They're not alive. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have hands and feet, but they can't walk. The idol could not have done this. And Abraham looked at his father and said, father, do you hear what you have said? And so there was, according to Jewish tradition, this awakening sense in Abraham's heart that idols were vanity and should not be followed at all. Now, we have no way of knowing, of course, if that story is true, but it's a powerful story. And of course, whatever Abram might have believed when he left home, he certainly became a worshiper of one true God alone. Many people had, and many cultures had, what we call pantheons, a group of gods, right? So you have the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon. And it was perfectly acceptable in these cultures, perhaps, to have one particular god or goddess that you were devoted to, but you had to recognize that there were other gods. So it was almost like, you know, a favorite football team, right? It's like, well, I follow Mars. Yeah, Mars is okay, but, you know, I'm a Jupiter guy myself, you know. So people had their own common gods, and they had gods that they followed depending on what their trade or their business was. If they were farmers, you know, you wanted to follow Ceres, the goddess of agriculture, and you had to know what gods or goddesses or spirits it was important to placate depending on what was going on in your life, you know, employment, childbirth, new home, all of these things. But you know, many people might have still believed in the creator God, but they had pulled in all these other gods as well. And of course, what Abraham and the Jewish people, as we know, gave to us is that knowledge that there's only one God. It's not just the creator and all these lesser gods. There's just one God, and to serve any other God is actually wickedness and is insulting to the one God who made everything. And he has honor and praise that belongs to him only. So this one God spoke to Abraham and told him to leave his home and that he would bless him. So let's speak first about this threefold call to leave. I want you to leave your home and I'll bless you. So let's talk about this call to leave. Now, each one of these three elements here in the call to leave is highly important. Every one of these things was important for Abraham to do if he were to have a fresh start with Yahweh, with the Lord. And it was important for him to do these things if he was going to be free to do whatever God was going to ask him to do. So let's look at them. The first one is leaving his country. And this obviously is the call in our lives to leave places. This is always difficult, right? Because we are creatures of habit. And we are creatures of place. We are creatures of the land. We have familiar rhythms of life that are tied to the places that we inhabit. familiarity of place, right? Even if you live in the same place all your life and never leave, you still feel something when things change. You don't like it. Oh, I miss that old store they used to have. I knew where everything was, right? So it's just something that seems to be built into us. But we need to be willing to leave places that we love in order to obey God if necessary. Our attachment to places can be a hindrance to obeying the Lord. The second one is even more difficult, probably, leaving his kindred. Now, this is a call to leave people, right? And this is also very difficult. After all, we trust in God that he is the one who has placed people in our lives in the first place. It's God who's given us the family that we have, for good or for ill, right? And we may also need to be willing to leave people behind if we are to obey God. Being attached to people who are not God's will for us, that can be even more difficult than leaving a place. God's not going to call us to leave behind our spouses and children and go out on our own without them, though. This is something crazy that we see sometimes as pastors, and people try to justify all kinds of wrong behavior by over-spiritualizing it. Jesus does talk about giving up even spouses for the sake of the gospel, but what does he mean by that? Jesus does not mean that we say to our spouses, well, I've got a call from God. See ya. That's not what he meant. But he meant that because of persecution that arises for the sake of the gospel, we may lose a connection to loved ones, even to family members. You know that Jesus said, if you give up friends and possessions and so forth, and even spouses, he said, you'll have 100-fold more, right? Brothers and sisters and so forth in the age to come. But we don't willingly go against natural affection and deliberately or with cruelty want to sever those connections that we have. But sometimes it's unavoidable. You know, one of the brothers in the church was testifying last week at our Thanksgiving service about how he was disowned by his family for, you know, 25 plus years because of the gospel, for the sake of the name of Jesus. So see, he lost father and mother for the gospel's sake. He didn't cruelly cut off relations with his parents, you understand? But neither would he deny Christ in order to come back into favor with his family. So he gave that up for the sake of something greater, for the sake of someone greater. So you understand, leaving kindred does not mean that we are unkind to people. Leaving personal connections that we have because of Christ doesn't mean that we're unkind or unfeeling or uncaring. However, there may be people in our lives who are absolutely a hindrance to our obedience to God. And we may need to be willing to withdraw from active involvement in their lives in order to fulfill the purpose of God. Doesn't mean that we don't love them. Doesn't mean that it's not easy. But there are people in your life sometimes who will stop you from accomplishing what God has for you in your life, at least right away. The third call there to Abraham was leaving his father's house. And this is really a call to leave what is precious. Now, see, I gave you another free three-part sermon there, right? Places, people, and what's precious. I even made it alliterative for you, right? Now, in your father's house, certainly in that culture, in your father's house was contained everything that was familiar to you, everything that sustained you, all of your customs, your way of life, everything that you had drawn upon to give you meaning and to give you comfort for your entire life was summed up in that idea of leaving your father's house, right? I could lose a friend, but, you know, don't make me cut off all connection to everything that I've known. This is very radical discipleship, right? Remember we said last week or the week before that this was a culture where the clan was so important that people would rather marry a cousin or even a niece or even a half sister, yuck, rather than, am I allowed to say yuck when I'm teaching the Bible? Would rather marry a half sister rather than take a wife from outsiders. So here God's saying to Abraham, you must be willing to leave everything that you care about in order to be able to step into the fullness of what I am calling you to. And that's very radical. You know, we can't read these things religiously and say, oh, that's wonderful. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes and God comes to you and imagine in your own life that he says that to you. I want you to leave where you live and all your friends and leave your family's house and go to a place that I will show you. He doesn't even know. So it's like, well, listen, I got to leave today. Where are you going? I don't know. But God told me I'm going to leave all of you and he's going to show me where to go. So now Abraham is the father of our faith. And this doesn't mean that God's going to require something similar of you and me. But he may. He's within his rights to do that. See, we call him Lord and we pray these things and we sing these wonderful things that, Lord, he can take all we are. He can, whatever you want me to do, Lord, you know, and all the wonderful phrases that make, they make choruses great, but they make living tough. But this shows us why Abraham is such a hero of the faith. You know, when you can move out in that kind of faith like Abraham did, you're making the same statement that he did. You're saying, if you can live this way, you're saying that you want God and you want his ways more than you want anything else, right? You would rather be a pilgrim in this life with no fixed address rather than to be a king in this world. And that's why Abraham is listed in what we call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So the writer, I'm giving you that portion from Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, right? They could have gone back any time. Could have said, well, I'm out of here. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's powerful. And I wonder if this is part of the weakness that we see so often of our testimony as Christians in our time. Could it be that we no longer have so many people who are more desirous of that better country than they are of a good life here? Could it be the case that sometimes we embrace the wrong set of promises? Abraham wasn't tied down to this life. God blessed him in this life. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But by living the way he did, he was saying, as the old song goes, this world is not my home. And I'm not looking for a city here. God's got a city and an eternal dwelling for me that's better. So I can let those things go. Whatever God blesses me with, I can hold on to very loosely. And I don't have to grasp it. Because he's it all comes from him. And ultimately, he's got something better for me anyway. Thank God, though, those promises to Abraham and those promises to us are really wonderful. And we could see here in Genesis 12 that God is making seven promises to Abraham. Now, I didn't make it seven just to make it sound spiritual. There really are seven. There's no promise yet here of a specific piece of land that will come a little later, but there are other wonderful promises which God makes here, and it all has to do with who Abraham is in relation to God. This is really the beginning of God's covenant promises to Abraham and the beginning of a friendship or a partnership, a personal partnership between Abraham and the Lord. So let's look at them quickly. Number one, God says, I will make you a great nation. And that means that he will have his own clan, right? His own family that will be significant in the region. Now, this kind of implies, although he hasn't said it yet, this kind of implies that Abraham is going to have many descendants, even though he's already an older man. Second, God says, I will bless you. So wouldn't that be nice if God appears to us and says, I will bless you? Try to imagine the shock that Abraham experiences as God appears to him and says, you follow me, I will bless you. So God is saying, when he says that he's going to give him supernatural favor. There's going to be the supernatural favor of God that is attendant upon his life. It means he will cause Abraham to prosper. What he does will succeed. So there's going to be a general sense, if you're an outsider and you're observing Abraham, there's going to be a general sense that God is with him and that God or some supernatural being is working for Abraham to advance his success. That's what this means. There's a spiritual aspect to this. It's not just because he's a good businessman or something like that, but there's supernatural power at work in his life to cause him to prosper. There will be more joy on the whole than sorrow. Now, when we say that someone is blessed or something is blessed, we don't mean that they never have a tough day, right? We know that Jesus said it's through many tribulations, which means pressures or squishings in the Greek. That's my own interpretation, but I know that's what it means, because in Greek, that word for tribulation or pressure is phlipsis. So that just sounds like squishing, right? I think they took that word and made it mean that because it sounds like you're being squished. So anyway, but when we say that somebody is blessed, we don't mean that they never have a tough day. We know that we are subject to these things and that the entire world and world system is still under a curse. But you know what? Even though you may struggle at times, if you're blessed, it means that God will still give you a life of fulfillment. That's what his blessing does for us. Even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of difficulty, we can still say that we're blessed by God. Amen. Number three, he says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Now, this is something different from saying that he will be a great nation. This is God saying, I'm going to make you personally to be well known as a famous person, a person of renown. So this very obviously came to pass, right? We know, if we look at our world today with some 7 billion people in it, probably at least half the world knows who this man is. It's just some obscure herder, some wanderer in the desert who did okay for himself financially, who lived 4,000 years ago in places that nobody can find on a map. And yet 4,000 years later, half the people in the world know who this guy is. He's a pivotal figure in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So you think about that. Literally billions of people know who this obscure man is because God said, I will make your name great. So the scientists, even people that don't really have a religion, they just study things, say, oh, that's one of the Abrahamic religions. Well, what are they saying? They're saying these people all trace their faith back to this person. It's absolutely astounding. And he says to him, fourth, you shall be a blessing. Now, this is interesting because, you know, God's never concerned just about you, although he is. Don't misunderstand me. He's not just concerned about you. He's concerned about blessing you, not just for your own sake, but so that we turn outward the way that God does and that our lives become a blessing to other people. So this is interesting because now God's promises to Abraham look outward to the effect that Abraham is going to have on other people around him. So God is telling Abraham, you're going to be the cause of other people's blessings. You're going to bless others through your life. And now there's number 5 and number 6 have to do with Abraham's protection, really, in time of trouble and his ability to relate to other people. God says in number 5, I will bless those who bless you. So God is saying there, he's going to advance the fortunes of Abraham indirectly by giving blessing, again, a supernatural blessing to people who will bless his friend Abraham. Notice that God says he will do this personally. He doesn't say Abraham will help people and they'll be blessed. He says, no, I will bless the one who blesses you. So if you bless this man, you will be supernaturally blessed by his God. God will cause blessing to attach to you. And then he says the converse, the exact opposite, number 6, I will curse him who curses you. And that second word curse, that second use of the word, means like to slander or blaspheme somebody, right? So this tells us that anybody who speaks against Abraham, at least without a reason, will come under the personal curse of Abraham's God. So what an amazing set of twin promises these are. If you choose to speak evil, to come against, to slander God's friend Abraham, God says that he will supernaturally cause things to work against you and to cause your life to be unproductive. Isn't that amazing? Now, without getting too deep into it yet, we've seen the testimony of this throughout history, both in terms of people and in terms of nations and empires. You could see this all throughout the Bible. Read the book of Esther. And Haman, who was the enemy of Israel, Haman's wife was smart enough to say, if this man that you are opposing is of the seed of the Jews, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. Amazing. She understood that dynamic. So you oppose God's people without a reason, you will fail. In terms of empires, you can plot the world empires that went against the people of Israel. And while God allowed them to persecute his people for a time, the result of that was judgment. You know, Egypt hasn't been anything great since about 1400 or 1300 BC. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why there's no Assyrian Empire, why there's no Roman Empire, and so forth, and all of these things. All of those oppressors have ceased because God judged them. Half of, you know, Germany was destroyed, leveled to the ground, and half the country, or give or take, was put under communist slavery for 45 years. And it's taken them this long, probably some of the most industrious and talented people in the world. And it's taken them till this point, and they still haven't recovered to what they were 100 or more years ago. So that's God at work. And any nation that opposes them in that way will experience the same thing. Finally, number 7, he says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is a partial reversing of what happened at Babel, where God had to separate the world. But now God says, now I'm still, my attention is still to bless the whole world. And one of the ways that I'm going to bless the whole world is through you, is through my relationship with you and the people that come out of you. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So this is a remarkable promise that tells us that the entire human race is going to be blessed because of this one man. What a promise. I believe this has already come to pass, and we've touched on this a little bit already, on a number of levels. First, in the spiritual sense, we know that through the Jewish people, the knowledge of God has come to us. And second, we also talked about the fact that the gospel has gone to the nations through the Messiah, who, of course, is a descendant of Abraham. On the purely material level, we also can see that the world has been blessed in every field of life because of the Jewish people. They've always had an influence on science and human advancement in general that far exceeds, far outstrips what is their percentage, or their proportion, I should say, of the human race. There's a very common example, which people look at all the time, and it's absolutely true, is look at the Nobel Prizes. Since the Nobel Prizes were first handed out a little over 100 years ago, over 850 people have been awarded a Nobel Prize, and at least 20% of them were Jewish, even though only 0.2% of the human race is Jewish. In other words, only one out of every 500 people in the world is Jewish, but they win 20% of the Nobel Prizes. So they have an influence there, do the math, which is 100 times what it should be based on their proportion of the human race. So, you know, we could give lots of examples of famous inventions and so forth. But all of these, I believe, derive from the fact that the God of heaven made an agreement with someone that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, and then he put his blessing upon them down through the successive generations. When God was teaching Moses and the priests how to bless the people, and he gave them the Aaronic blessing. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, in Numbers 6. Right after he concludes that blessing, he says, God says, and in this way they will put my name upon them. Think about that. That's very powerful. Friends, when God says that he's going to bless you, he will bless you. Amen. All right. Let's talk about now the issue of Abraham's leaving and Abraham's obedience. Yes, to leave or not to leave? That is the question. So, as we start to roll into this chapter, Moses is now going to tell us about the beginning of Abraham's travels and how did Abraham respond to the call of God. So, in verse 4, it says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." Now, remember, Lot is his nephew. "And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran," so they had servants, "and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land." I didn't give you a map, so apologize for that. I know some of you are map people, and I can respect that. But the last time we were together, we saw the family of Abraham, his family tree, and we saw that they were leaving their ancestral city, which was called Ur. And that was way down by the Persian Gulf. And at the end of chapter 11, Abraham's father, Terah, he takes the whole family from the city of Ur out to a place called Haran. So he works his way up from the Gulf, and he goes all the way up towards what is now, let's say, like the northern part of Iraq into Syria. So let me just mention again really quick, if you're trying to keep track of all these folks, we have to get careful not to get confused by the fact that Abraham also had a brother named Haran, and that was Lot's father. So he's going to be mentioned quite a bit. So don't confuse Haran the place with Haran the person, all right? If you want another peek at Abraham's family tree, or if you weren't with us last week, I've given you that family tree in the form of a chart. And just check the very last page of your notes tonight, and I've given you that chart again. But there's a call to Abraham here, and it's a call to leave. And this is a different journey from the journey that Abraham had taken with his whole family. That was the journey from Ur to Haran. So we got three steps here. We got Ur, Haran, and then back down into Canaan. Now we are going to see that God had previously asked Abraham to head out to parts unknown. And the Hebrew, I believe, is accurate when it says that the Lord had said to Abraham to leave. That means it's something that God had previously asked him to do, but which he had not done. Now we need to drill into this a little deeper because it's important. If you look at verse 4, you could see that Abram did depart, but he did not obey. First, Lot, his nephew, went with him. This was disobedience. It was incomplete obedience. I hope you know that incomplete obedience is disobedience, right? It was disobedience to the command that God gave him to leave his kindred. Now, Abram was not any different from you or me. He was just like us. He felt the pull of a place, and he felt the pull of people, connections that he didn't want to sever. We don't know why. Maybe he was a nice guy. Maybe Lot was the pesty kid. Please, uncle, can I come, huh? Can I come? So we don't know how this happened. But you see, God had wanted Abram to come into the land free of those family issues, as free as possible of any unhealthy family dynamics that should have been left behind. Especially when you're all intermarrying too, right? So there's a lot of things there that happen, unhealthy dynamics. And there was also this issue of timing. The family had left Ur and went on to Haran. And Abraham left Haran at age 75, but only when his father died. And I believe that the Jewish people have always understood that Abram did not immediately obey God in the timing of his departure. In plain English, he did not leave when he was supposed to. In the book of Acts, we have proof of this. When Stephen was on trial up in front of the Sanhedrin, he referred to this story, which everybody knew. He referred to the call of Abram and how he waited to obey God. Stephen said, now he's on trial, he says, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Now imagine, God, first of all, God appeared to him. The God of glory. That's amazing. Not many people in the scripture have God appear to them. In Mesopotamia. What is Mesopotamia? That's a name that many cultures have used. It's a Greek word. It means the land between the two rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. So, which in our time, that would be in the middle of Iraq. Okay? So that's when he's in Ur. Stephen says, before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I'll show you." Interesting. So when did Abraham find out that he was supposed to go to the promised land? When he was still in Ur, not when he was up in Haran. And he says in verse 4, "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So notice that the Jews believed, and the Holy Spirit recorded for us as well, that God called Abram to move into the promised land before he moved to Haran, and he didn't move to the land of Canaan until after Terah died. Now, I don't think the Jewish people ever saw any sin in this matter, because it was the duty of every son, right, to be a good son and take care of his parents. And he most likely felt, if we could get inside his head, right, he most likely felt that he could not completely obey God until his father had passed away. Now, this will probably explain for us a very familiar but very difficult, very curious passage in the Gospels. It's a story that we have in two different Gospels where Jesus speaks a very hard word which has been much debated. In Matthew 8, there's one occasion of this story. It says, "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" That's a tough word, right? But what that word does not mean, that does not mean that the father had just died and needed to have a funeral service and be buried. What it meant was that the disciple had an elderly father and he wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to wait to follow the Lord until his father had passed away. Now, this man was on pretty good grounds for asking that, because after all, that was exactly what Abraham had done. So he figured, I have a perfect, I'm being perfectly righteous in making this request that I follow you after I complete my family obligations. But Jesus said, no, you follow me, meaning you follow me when? Now. Taking Lot was partial obedience, but as we'll see, it was really costly disobedience. And in the same way, leaving late, not leaving when he should have left, was also partial obedience. It was obedience on his own terms. And we don't think always about the cost of that, but that was costly as well. So the record of Abraham's life, much like our own, is one of partial obedience. The Lord had said to Abram to leave, and yet first he waited. Second, he took companions that were forbidden, not just Lot, but all these other people. You read the story, we don't know how much time transpired, but it didn't take Abraham very long to have literally hundreds of servants and people living with him. So we don't know how many he came in with, but he wasn't supposed to come with any of them. And it says he also took, and now listen, this is so important for our lives in terms of following the Lord. He took everything with him that he had accumulated during the time of disobedience. So he stayed there like extra 15 years or whatever it was. He had constructed a life for himself in a place he was never supposed to have been in the first place. And he was taking that life with him. The people and the stuff. And that's huge. This is a serious matter for us in the spiritual sense, as it was for Abram. God is good and God is gracious. You know, God's final account is that Abram's a hero of faith and he obeyed God. But he didn't obey God 100%. Only Jesus Christ obeyed God 100%. Thank God that God forgives, God gives grace. God will look on our lives and say, they obeyed me, even though God knows, you know, most of us probably we're not getting up to the ivory soap level, you know, 99.44% pure, right? And none of us is obeying him at the 100% level. God is good and God is gracious, but who knows? Who knows how much of God's work we have hindered through partial obedience, through delayed obedience, through allowing, through continuing to tolerate stuff in our lives, or people connections that we really needed to leave behind. At the very least, we delay, right? Like Abraham certainly delayed the blessings of God that he wanted to give us. So I guess what I want to say to you, and what we can definitely learn from Abraham here tonight, and it's something to reread, it's something to think about, let's purpose in our heart to obey God quickly. And be willing to drop anything. Be willing to drop any relationship. It doesn't even have to be an ungodly thing. It doesn't have to be a matter of sin in your life. But we need to be willing to drop anything, any weight that may be hindering us from doing the will of God and from seeing the blessing, from really coming into the fullness of God's blessing. Because that's God's heart. It's not to crush us. God says, get up and come away from where you are, and I will bless you. He doesn't say, come away from where you are, and I'll make you feel bad. It's come away from where you are, and I will bless you, and I will make of you a great nation. That's his heart for us, is to experience a life of fulfillment in Christ. And so often, what we do is we wait before we get up and do it. We bring people with us that we're not supposed to come with us. We make a few side stations along the way. You know, I'm just pulling over here for some fries and to close my eyes for 5 minutes, right? And we take with us the accumulated stuff that has become precious to us during our times of disobedience. And we have to learn, like Abraham learned gradually. He didn't learn it in 1 second. He gradually learned to hold everything very loosely. He lived in a tent, but it took him a while longer to figure out spiritually how to live in a tent with very loose connections and being willing to move whenever God moved him around. So that's what I wanted to share with you as we start to look at our friend tonight. And while I take a sip of water, somebody has a question. Yes? No? Yes, miss. Thank you.
I would like to know, because I don't know much about Abraham in Genesis, but I'd like to know, was he protected from the enemy through his travels? Was he guaranteed protection?
Well, I think the question is about Abraham being protected in his travels. I think that's definitely implied in the promise of God, right? I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. He met, as we will see, he'll met with tremendous success, even protecting his foolish nephew, who shouldn't have been there in the first place. So God even used him to probably be the main decisive ingredient in winning a battle amongst these kings that were fighting. So he had tremendous success when he went and had to rescue Lot from some people. They went out on a raiding party. They went pretty much the whole length of what is now Israel, which is absolutely astounding, and got everybody back and didn't lose a man. They went all the way up to Dan, which is the north. You're almost into Syria. So they chased these guys all the way up and didn't lose a single man. So God's blessing was on him in everything he did. Even when he messed up, God still covered him and protected him. Why does God do that for us sometimes? For the sake of his own name. God doesn't always allow us to suffer the embarrassment or the humiliation that we sometimes deserve for the sinful and foolish things that we do. He covers himself, which we will see now as we, next time we're together, when we start to talk about his travels and what happened when he went down into Egypt. You know, God kind of covered him even for being foolish. So I would say yes, absolutely. Nobody could stand against these people all the days of their life until the only way to stop them was to get them to displease God, was to get them to sin. It's not in our book. It's in a later book that we'll do about 15 years from now. But when the people were coming out of Egypt in the desert, and the king of Moab was hiring a prophet to curse them, the prophet Balaam, many of you know the story, said, "There is no divination against Israel. You can't. It's not possible." The king paid him money to release curses against them, and as soon as the prophet opened his mouth to curse them, he just started blessing them instead. He even gave a messianic prophecy that's recorded for us in the Bible. So the tactic that the king of Moab then came up with was to say, well, let's get some women to go down there and make them sin so that their God will be angered against them. Because unless you could internally damage them in terms of their standing with God, there was no way to get at them and harm them from the outside because the blessing of God that was there. So, great question. Anybody else? How many of you are going to go home now and completely obey everything God says? All right. Well, if there's no questions, then thank you very much for being with us. Please drive safely in the fog. And please wear your ugliest sweater to the Christmas party.